Well, good morning. Good morning. It's been a little bit of a challenging week with camp and graduation parties yesterday and all of those kind of things. But nevertheless, it's good to be able to open up the Word of God and know that the Lord will provide and from His Word something for us this morning. So if you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, turn to the book of Exodus, and we'll continue our study in the book of Exodus, looking at today some more lessons from the wilderness. And there's a lot of lessons that Israel had to learn, and the reason God put them there was so that we could learn these lessons. And sometimes we have to learn them by the same experience. We look at Israel and say, boy, how could they be so stupid? How could they do that? And then we look in the mirror and we find out that we often are guilty of the very same thing. But the Lord would have us learn from these His grace and His love and His power. Let's stand together and we'll read Exodus 17. The water from the rock and the Amalekites defeated. Exodus 17 and verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. And they encamped in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. How could Moses do that? Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go, and I will stand there before you by the rock of Horeb, at Horeb. Strike the rock, and the water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out and fight against the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. And as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. Then Moses' hands grew tired, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. He said, for the hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against Amalek from generation to generation. Let's pray. Father, bless your word today. We give thanks that every word of God is pure, and that there is something in every portion of Scripture that is exactly what we need. And Lord, we know that none of this has been put here by chance, but you wrote it, as your word tells us, for us, that we, through patience and encouragement of the Scriptures, would have hope. So bless it to us today, we pray, Lord. May it impact our lives, and may we go out from this place with a greater and deeper desire to live our lives for you, we pray. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for His glory. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we mentioned that we're looking at some lessons from the wilderness, and here we're going to see today the smitten rock and Amalek defeated. But just by way of review to help pound it into our feeble brains a little bit, maybe you don't have the trouble that I do, we're going to look back over what we covered and see, as we saw before, that Israel was in slavery. In chapters 1 through 11, they were in bondage. And then they were sheltered or redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And they were then set apart as holy for God, a people that now did not belong to themselves any longer, did not belong to Pharaoh or to Egypt, no longer citizens of Egypt, but the people of God who had a home, a destiny in the land of Canaan. And we also saw that they were a guided people. There was the cloud that moved, and they moved. And we saw that they were a delivered people, the Red Sea that opened up, and God brought them that salvation and that great deliverance. They came out on resurrected ground, a resurrection ground on the 3 days' journey the other side of the Red Sea. And then they could be satisfied with the work that God had accomplished. Up until now, the Israelites have had to do nothing except just move as God has directed them. But there's no battles for them to fight. God brought the plagues. God sheltered them from the judgment by the Passover lamb that they did have a responsibility to kill. But no battles that they had to fight. God won the victory at the Red Sea and took care of them. And then they were a singing people, and finally a supplied people or a sustained people. We saw last time how God brought bread from heaven, the manna, which is a picture of Christ. And so as we look at this, we see in chapter 16, bread from heaven, and that's a picture of Christ. In John chapter 6, in verse 48, we could see on there, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." So Scripture is very plain. If you read John 6, he says, you know, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead. But I'm the true bread. I'm the true manna. And so the manna was a picture of Christ. And we saw last time that we feed on the manna as we feed on the Word of God, because Christ is really on every page of the Scriptures. And that's why we need to be into the Word. And then we also are going to see today that the rock in this story is a picture of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, we find out, it says they all drank from the same spiritual drink, and they drank from the same spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Years ago, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, some of you have read his books or heard of him, was speaking somewhere, and a lady came running up to him afterwards and says, "Where do you get all this stuff about Israel and the Red Sea and the rock being a picture of Christ? These are just stories in the Old Testament. You're making too much out of them." And of course, Dr. Barnhouse, who had the whole New Testament committed to memory, could say, "Well, if you would just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and then he quoted this verse that showed that the rock was a picture of Christ. Over and over again in the Psalms, you find David talking about the rock, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Moses speaks about, in his rock song, the first rock song in the Bible in Deuteronomy, he says, their rock is not our rock. And so we can see throughout Scripture the rock as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So many, many types and pictures all pointing us to Jesus. But then we're going to find out that the water from the rock is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And you're going to say, "Tim, where do you get that?" Well, if we were to turn over to John chapter 7 and verse 37, Jesus had just been there at the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was the last and greatest day of the feast. And what happened on this day was that they would go take these pots of water from the Pool of Siloam, and they would bring them up to the temple, and they would pour them out in the courts of the temple. And it was a memorial for the fact that the Lord had fed them with water in the wilderness. And Jesus is going to tell them that that water that came out of that rock that quenched their thirst in the wilderness was just a picture of some way more refreshing water that was going to come. And so he stood up and cried with a loud voice. And he said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Jesus had to glorify God, first of all, in completing the work at Calvary's cross, in satisfying God, a holy God, in the question of sin, and then go into the grave and come out in resurrection, and then ascend into heaven before the promise from on high, the Spirit of God, could be given. And the fact that the Holy Spirit is here on earth is proof that the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified and at the right hand of God. And so he had to finish the work of the cross. God was satisfied and raised him from the dead. He's now in a place of power, and he has poured out his Spirit. Jesus spoke about that in John chapter 4 when he said to the woman at the well, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked of him," that's Jesus, "and he would have given you," not himself in this case, "but living water," something different. And it's a picture of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "Whoever believes on me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." So it's a picture of the Holy Spirit, as we're going to see. So I'm a little bit different here today. We're laying out some doctrinal things first, because that's what it's going to take to help you understand these things. It's so important, as we say over and over again here, to understand doctrine. If you don't understand doctrine, you can't possibly worship. Jesus had to say to the woman at the well, you don't know what you worship. You worship you know not what. And I'm afraid today we have a lot of people that get up and they say, "We praise you, we thank you, we praise you," but they don't tell you what for or why or who. And until we get into the Word of God and we realize what God has done for us and who he is, then we have reason to, you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Then there can be an overflow of an appreciation for what the Lord has done. So you can praise something all you want to, but it's fairly meaningless unless it comes from a heart that has some kind of an understanding of who God is and what he has done. There's an old hymn that goes something like this: "O Lord, we know it matters not how sweet the song may be, no heart but of the Spirit taught makes melody to thee." So we want to understand who Jesus is. We want to understand the doctrines, and then out of that can flow out praise and worship. And sometimes in some of our newer songs, I'm thankful and I enjoy singing a lot of new stuff, but you do have to be careful as you wade through it that a lot of times something's missing. And that is, you could insert the name of your girlfriend in some of those songs and you could be singing about her or your boyfriend or whatever, because there's no doctrine or anything that tells you that you're actually singing about Christ. So anyway, we'll get rid of all the pet peeves out of the way here at the start, and we'll go on into this passage here. So we find that also that, as we saw here, that in under this supply, that in chapter 16 we saw the manna, in chapter 17 we saw the water from the rock, and these go together, and they parallel, think about this, they parallel John 6 and 7. Chapter 16 and 17 of Exodus directly correspond or parallel with John 6 and 7. Chapter 16 parallels with John 6, where Jesus fed the 5,000 and then lets them know that he's the true bread that came from heaven. It's the account of the manna. Chapter 7 of John, he introduces the fact that the water of life, the Spirit, is what he is going to give, and that the water that flowed out in the wilderness, that was symbolized in the Feast of Tabernacles on that last great day of the feast, was something that spoke of the Spirit of God that had not yet been given. So those two chapters here in Exodus and those two chapters in John 6 and 7 directly parallel, or they directly go together. So if we were to look at this smitten rock, we'll just comment regarding that, and that is in Exodus, or in Isaiah chapter 53, in verse 4, Jesus says something like this. The Word of God speaks about Christ prophetically, and it says he will grow up as a root out of dry ground, as a tender plant, and when we see him, there will be no beauty that we should desire him. But it goes on to say, he was wounded, verse 4, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes were healed. I missed it there. It says, yet we did esteem him, verse 4, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So that verse tells us that Jesus Christ, who we've already seen as the rock, was going to be smitten. And the Jews of that day, when he was smitten, would say, huh, God must be punishing him for something he did. Okay, but then the prophet goes on to say, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He didn't have any sins of his own. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31, it speaks about Jesus there. Jesus speaking, he says, he quotes the Scripture. He says, you know, this very night all of you will fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd. Or if you have another translation than what's up here, it may say, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. The flock will be scattered. In the book of Lamentations, speaking prophetically there, it says, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. And there on the cross, Jesus took all the affliction, the wrath of a holy God against sin came down. As Zechariah prophesied, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And so though we deserved the judgment of a holy God, God has spared us by his grace, and that wrath of a holy God fell upon the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, on that cross. He bore bore our sins in his own self, in his own body on the tree. So he took our place. He bore our sins. He was smitten of God and afflicted. He was the shepherd that was smitten so that the sheep prophetically were scattered. They didn't understand at the time what was going on. But Isaiah says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. So I think it's important to understand these truths and get a grasp of this. And once we do that, we can move on here into some of our just practical points that I want to look at. And so in verse 1 of our chapter, it says, the whole Israelite company set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. Now, if you remember, we talked about last week how the cloud was leading them. And remember how that the cloud not only guided them, but it also shaded them from the heat, we read in another place. So at night it was a pillar of fire, and they could even walk in the dark and see where they stepped. But in the daytime, as long as they stayed under the cloud, they stayed cool. And we said last time that what the Israelites learned was that the only cool thing to do was to follow the Lord. And that's true today. And if they didn't follow the Lord, it wasn't cool, because they got out from underneath that shade. And that's true today, that the only cool thing to do is to follow the Lord. It's interesting how that word is stuck around. We talked about that in the 70s. You know, that's cool. And all the other words that we use that we won't repeat this morning have sort of disappeared and gone out of style. But cool is still cool. Okay, so I want to look at some talking points today. And the first one that I want to look at is, you can write this down if you wish, and it'll be up here on the board. The root cause of grumbling is doubting that God is trustworthy. The root cause of grumbling is doubting that God is trustworthy. We said last time that grumblers or murmurers have bad memories. They had forgotten the plagues and God's mighty hand that when he brought judgment on the gods of Egypt. They had forgotten the Red Sea and the way the Lord had opened that up. And they had forgotten the tree that had been thrown into the water. And now here they'd even forgotten the manna. And so they have a bad memory. And we said last time that grumblers or murmurers have selective memories. They remembered the onions and the leeks and the garlics and the fish and the flesh pots that they sat around in Egypt, these meat pots that they were longing for, and they forgot the slavery and the bondage, and how that we sometimes can think, you know, our life before Christ wasn't that bad after all. Actually, when the trials of the wilderness way come upon us, sometimes we think it wasn't so bad when we were back there living in sin. And so we found that murmurers have bad memories and they have selective memories, but we'll add this one to that. Murmurers don't trust God. They just don't trust God. And Moses put his finger on the real problem. Moses identified what the real problem was here. And he's going to tell them what it is when they're murmuring. It says in verse 2, there was no water in the end of verse 1. So verse 2, they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" And putting the Lord to the test literally means to doubt God's character. That's what it means. When you grumble, it's because you are doubting the character of God. Think about that. Next time you find yourself upset about your finances, or next time you find yourself upset about something in your marriage that's not working right, or the fact that you're still single and you're already 18 and nobody's come along and married you yet, okay? And you start grumbling like, "I'm never going to find a guy," okay? You're doubting God, okay? You're doubting that God loves you and He cares and He's going to provide and that He's going to take care of you all the way home to the destiny that you have, not a land called Canaan, but we are a heavenly people. And so as we travel on, when we start to forget God's character and who He is and His love for us and His providence and a hand that is working everything together for good, then we start to grumble. We grumble because of our kids. We grumble because things didn't go right in ministry. We thought we were going to start this little work and God was going to bless it. And we found out that ministry is hard and things don't always go like we thought they would, and then we want to just throw up our hands and say, "All is lost," or we start blaming people, and that's what they did. They blamed Moses, but Moses realized that the real problem was they were putting the Lord to the test. That is, they were not recognizing the character of the good God who had faithfully seen their plight in Egypt, had sent Moses as a deliverer all the way from Midian, and he had opened up, had brought the plagues in judgment, had sheltered them by the blood of the Passover lamb, had taken them through the Red Sea and destroyed all their enemies and made the waters at Marah sweet and rained bread from heaven down upon them. And now once again, they have forgotten the character of God. They're putting God to the test. I want to ask you this morning, are you putting God to the test in some area of your life? Some place where you're just upset and you're grumbling because you just don't think that God is a good God and that He really cares. The root cause of all our grumbling is doubting that God is trustworthy. And when we grumble like that, it's good for us to look and just realize how evil and wicked it is because of all of God's faithfulness and all that the Lord has done for us. One writer put it this way, somebody writing about 170 years ago, this is what he said, and I like this. He said, "Nothing can exceed the desperate unbelief and wickedness of the human heart save the superabounding grace of God." And where sin abound, Romans tells us, grace did superabound. And just like when they grumbled with the manna, and so God says, "Okay, I'll tell you what, they're grumbling, so I'm going to rain down," and we would have thought fire and brimstone. And no, He says, "I'm going to feed them with bread." The same heart of grace that in spite of the way we act and respond, turns around and brings blessing instead of judgment. Israel's not under the law yet. They're on a ground of grace right here, okay? They're going to put themselves under the law here in a couple of chapters. But right now, God is dealing with them in grace. And that's the same way that he's dealing with us today. We can be thankful we're not under the yoke of bondage of the law, and that we're not getting everything dealt with exactly as we deserve, because our sins were placed on Christ and he took that judgment there at the cross, where our sins abounded, God's grace superabounded. And in our lives today, God's grace continues to superabound. And if we need more grace, he gives more grace. And so nothing can exceed the desperate unbelief and wickedness of a human heart save the superabounding grace of God. Well, the second thing you can write down here is God can help us keep going even when we face impossible demands. And now I'm going to switch a little bit, and we're going to look at Moses. How would you like to be Moses here and have people come to you, 2 million people in a desert, probably close to 2 million, and say, "Give us water." And they're so upset that they're ready to stone him to death. Now, probably when they left Marah, they filled up all of their water jugs and all of the skins that they had that were made into things that would hold water. And now they're out here in the desert at Rephaim, and that water has run out. And I don't know if you've ever been thirsty, but being thirsty can be worse than being hungry. And when people are really, really thirsty, it's a painful thing, okay? And these people are starting to feel a little bit of the fact that there's no water, and they realize that their water's running out, and they're starting to panic. And somehow they think, you know, God provided, opened up, rolled back the waters of the Red Sea. He rained bread down from heaven, but don't think he could possibly get water for us out here. There's not a sign of water anywhere. We're in a desert. We're in a wilderness. Moses, you give us water. And sometimes leaders will find people asking them to do impossible things. Sometimes leaders in homes will have kids that will put impossible expectations on them. And spouses that will put... I know there's some moms here this morning that feel like they're called upon by their kids and their husbands and everybody else to sort of... Maybe you're not like my wife, okay? But to just... Man, to do all this stuff that's impossible. And some wives look at their husbands and expect him to be the Lord. And that's impossible, because he still has a sin nature. And that's why God gave you to him as a helpmeet, to help him in some areas. Not to be the Holy Spirit in his life, but to be that encourager. And that one that's going to support and sometimes not give way to fear, even when he makes wrong choices. And so... These people are asking Moses to do an impossible thing and make impossible demands. And they're criticizing Moses, and they're ready to stone him. And I've seen that happen with Christian leaders sometimes, where people are just putting impossible demands on him. And that can happen in ministry. It can happen in families. It can happen in a lot of different situations. And I love the way Moses responds. What Moses does in verse 4 is he calls to the Lord. And you know, if you find yourself with people putting impossible demands on you, the first thing to do is not put yourself under that yoke where you start trying to become a servant of men and do all the things they want you to do, but to cry to the Lord. And that's what Moses does. He cries to the Lord. And in verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, "Walk on ahead." And so what I see the Lord saying here to Moses in the middle of this is keep leading, keep loving, and keep serving. If I'd have been Moses, I probably would have thrown up my hands and said, "Forget it," you know. But Moses doesn't do that. He is someone who is a true example of a leader. And even when all the flack is coming down on him, he turns and looks to the Lord. And God gives him direction, and he keeps leading, he keeps serving, he keeps on going. Maybe things don't work out the way you thought in some ministry that you did, some Sunday school class, or whatever. It's not the time to quit. God is saying to Moses, don't give up. I'm not giving up on these people. God never gives up on his people. And you and I should never give up on his people either. we should continue to go on and move on and follow the Lord and be a blessing. Keep loving and keep serving in our homes, in our families, in our ministries, whatever it might be. That's what Moses does. He walks on ahead. And of course, the Lord goes ahead of him. And in verse 6, he says, verse 5 tells him to take the staff in his hand that he struck the Nile with. And I will stand before you by the rock at Horeb and strike the rock. Some translations say, I will stand on the rock. Some Hebrew scholars say that if you really read it, God says, I'll be in the rock. Okay? And in any case, you see the presence of the Lord, and somehow in this rock or on this rock, we find that as Moses strikes that rock, a picture of what happened to the Lord on the cross, this water, this water of refreshment, this picture of the living water that by the Spirit of God is what brings salvation and brings refreshment in the Christian life. And so we find that Moses, God says, strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. Sounds simple enough. And so Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massa and Meribah. Now Massa means testing, and Meribah means quarreling. So Moses gives this a name. It's kind of interesting that he brings the elders of Israel with him to witness what happens there. He wants them to see and learn how to trust the power of God. And so that these people, I think he's mentoring some of these people to recognize just how powerful God is. So the rock had to be smitten before the refreshing stream could pour out to these undeserving people. Now, it would have done them no good to stand there and look at the rock and study the rock, or write all kinds of things about the rock. And there's some people that look at Jesus and they look at his life. But the life of Jesus would not have been enough. If Jesus had come down into this world and lived a perfect sinless life and gone back to heaven, we would have had no salvation. But the rock had to be smitten first before the waters could run out. And Jesus had to go to the cross and pay the penalty before the Holy Spirit could be given. Well, the third thing that we want to look at is that the gift of the Holy Spirit leads to conflict. The gift of the Holy Spirit leads to conflict. And in we get saved and we think, we're not going to have any problems. They hadn't seen any war before. But once you're born again of God, the conflict begins. There was no conflict in Egypt, as we said. As long as Satan has you where he wants you, no battles. Once the Holy Spirit comes into your life and is given, then there's going to be battles. Galatians 5:17 says, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. And we're going to find out that Amalek is a picture of the flesh. And just as the Father, God the Father, is opposed to the world. Remember, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Those two are opposed. And Jesus and Satan are in opposition. The Spirit and the flesh are in opposition. And once the Holy Spirit comes in, the Bible says if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So once the Spirit of God comes in, now there's a conflict. As long as Ishmael, this son born after the flesh, came into Abraham and Sarah's home, there was no conflict. But when the son of promise was born, as we get in Galatians chapter 4, and you don't need to turn to it, but I'll just read it. Once Isaac's born, now there's a conflict going on. Because Isaac is a picture of the rightful man, one who's supernaturally born. Verse 28 of Galatians 4 says, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. And at that time the son born in the ordinary way, that's Ishmael, persecuted the Son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. Amalek, where do they come from? Who are the Amalekites? The Amalekites were who? Anybody remember? The grandson, I think that's Genesis 26 where these genealogies are given. The grandson of Esau is Amalek. And all of his descendants. Remember, Esau was the one who seemed to be the firstborn, but he sold his birthright for a pot of meat that the children of Israel were lusting for when they wanted to go back to Egypt. They remembered the meat pots. He was just thinking of the flesh. He was thinking of satisfying himself. He was spoken of as a profane person or a godless person among the people of God. He represented the flesh. Even though he was born first, God chose Jacob. Why? Why did Jacob, when he blessed Ephraim and Manasseh, close his hand, cross his hands? Because, this may sound strange when you first hear it, God rejects the first man. The Bible says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so, you know, hey, over here, Manasseh, he's my firstborn. You know, and Joseph or Jacob says, yeah, I know it. I know it. But he's crossing his hands anyway because he's recognizing the second man, which is a picture of the person who's born again. The first man is not good enough because we have a sin nature. We need to be born again. And that's what's pictured all through Scripture, whether it's, you know, Isaac and Ishmael, or whether it's, you know, Jacob and Esau, whether it's Ephraim and Manasseh. We see that principle that God rejects the first man. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. All that man would glory in, but it has to be what's chosen supernaturally by God, just as Isaac was born in a supernatural way. Every one of us that know the Lord have been born again in a supernatural way, born by the Spirit and not just by the flesh. So that's what's pictured in Amalek. All right, Amalek is a type of the flesh. And there's this battle and this conflict that goes on. Why does it say in Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies? See, some people have the idea that when you become a Christian, you just don't have any more sin nature. It's just burned out of you. This teaching used to be more common than it is today. Okay, I think some people finally realize the futility of it. But it used to be very popular. Okay, that, you know, when you became a Christian, you just got your sin nature burned out of you. And if you just lived a good enough life for long enough, that you would just become a perfect Christian and you'd reach a point where you never sinned anymore. And a man named H.A. Ironside, when he was a young Christian, got sucked into a group of believers that held that truth, or that lie, I should say. And they claimed it to be a truth. And he was just a troubled soul because he'd hear these people get up and talk about, I haven't sinned in 10 years. Forgetting that it says in 1 John 1, that if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. Okay? Every Christian shouldn't habitually practice sin. But, as we say, the Christian isn't sinless, but he does sin less. And there is such a thing as a sin nature that is still there. And even though all of our sins have been taken care of by the blood of Jesus, and as far as the penalty of sin is concerned, we don't have to worry about that anymore because Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it right, white as snow. But when it comes to the power of sin, the Lord is still presently delivering us from the power of sin as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Because we still, why did Paul say, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies? If it wasn't still there, that is the sin nature, he wouldn't have said that. He would have said, don't let it dwell in your mortal bodies. But every believer has still the indwelling of a sin nature, okay? And that is something that is still there. And there's a great difference between the indwelling and the reigning. The sin nature indwells the believer, But it doesn't rain in the believer, it rains in the unbeliever. The unbeliever just goes out and sins. He doesn't know any better than that. That's his nature. And if you have a pig, it's going to roll in the mud. And you can try to legislate morality on an unregenerate pig, and every time he rolls in the mud, you can beat him, and it's just going to make him hate you, because a pig is still a pig. Whereas if a sheep falls in the mud, it will want to get out. Whereas if a pig falls in the mud, it will lay there and enjoy it. Okay? And so we can't go around to unbelieving people and tell them, you need to live this way, you need to live that way, and try to force them, beat that pig to keep it out of the mud. What we need to do is present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to live it in such a way that those people are transformed, and now they're going to live a life that's pleasing to Jesus Christ, because all they have is sin reigning in their mortal bodies. Whereas our sins have been taken care of, but we still have a sin nature that's there, and we're not to let it reign. We're to count it dead, and we're to yield, let Jesus Christ reign out and yield our members as instruments of righteousness. But the flesh is still there, and it never gets any better. The flesh in the most godly Christian is no better than the flesh in the most vile sinner, and it never improves. That which is born of the flesh is still flesh. And so when we get saved, all of a sudden there's this conflict. Because now we still have this sin nature, but now we have the Holy Spirit in here. And those two are contrary to each other, and there's this battle that goes on. Just as Israel, once they tasted of that water from the rock, now the conflict comes. Now there's the war with Amalek that's going to last from generation to generation. You know, until they get all the way into Canaan. It isn't even until you get to the book of 2 Chronicles where you find out that Amalek is finally dealt with. And even later after that, Haman, who was an Agagite, remember Samuel spared Agag alive, okay? And Saul spared Agag alive after Samuel had told him to kill all the Amalekites. And if you remember the story, Saul actually ends up being killed by an Amalekite. So what you save alive may be the very thing that's going to do you in if you're not careful. So those are lessons in Scripture. Those are lessons of the wilderness. David had to deal with Amalek. Remember, the Amalekites came down when he was out, you know, away from his camp, and they took his wives and children, and all of the men were talking about stoning David, and they all lifted up their voices and wept until they could weep no more, and they're ready to kill David. And what's David do? He goes and he encourages himself in the Lord his God. Or a better translation, he strengthens himself in the Lord. The Bible tells us we're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, because as we're going to see in this story, we're no match for Amalek. Apart from the looking to the Lord and letting him reign in our lives, Amalek will prevail. But as we live a life of dependence upon God, then the Spirit of God will prevail, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And so those three enemies of the Christian, the world and the flesh and the devil, every single one of them, we're given a divine instruction in the Word of God as to how to deal with them. So we don't have any excuses to lead a defeated life. We don't have any excuses to continue on in sin. God has given us everything we need to live a life for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there going to be conflict? Is there going to be temptation? Does Satan know our weak spots? Yes, he does. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The fourth point that I want to make here today is, this is a little more personal to each one of us, but that's to do with Amalek. Avoid the back of the pack. Beware of lagging. If we were to turn to Deuteronomy, we'll just say this first. Avoid the back of the pack. Beware of lagging, all right? Before we look at this verse, give you time to write that down. I know people that came to a point in their life where they say, you know, I've been to so many Bible studies, I don't need to go to Bible studies anymore. I'm tired of Bible studies. I've been to youth group, been to the college Bible study. Yeah, I don't mind showing up once in a while, but you know, I've kind of outgrown that. Okay, you know, church, it's all right, but I'm a solid Christian. And it's okay, but most of those people don't know their Bibles as well as I do. So I just think I'll just stay home. I'll come once in a while. I'll sit in the back. I'll come in 10 minutes late. Nobody here does that, okay? I don't. You know, just I'm not trying to step on anybody's toes here, but let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 17 just to get the idea of this. I don't know if you have that on there or not. You don't? Okay, I'll read it. Turn your Bibles there. It's the only place I'm going to make you turn today besides Exodus. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17. This is what God says, Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when he came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all that were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. And when the Lord gives you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, do not blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. So what happened was, when the Israelites were going across this wilderness journey, I think it's 1 Samuel 15, where God does tell Saul to destroy the Amalekites. One of the things that he says during that time is, remember how they waylaid you in the desert. These guys ambushed you. Remember that? So the Amalekites, I'm not an expert on ancient history, but it's believed that these were people that were just out there like, almost like pirates, okay, except on land. That they, anybody who came through, they would plunder them. They were pretty wild people. They would travel like on camels, and they'd go and they'd see a group of people or a caravan, and they'd go raid it, and they'd plunder it and take everything. And as we saw, they were still doing that even in David's time. So they're like kind of like terrorists, okay? You know, Esau's descendants haven't all changed today. Some of them might still have that tendency. All right. But that's the way these guys were. And they were just brutal people. And so, but they didn't pick off the people who were out there front and center marching through. They picked off the ones that were in the back. Remember that mixed multitude that was sort of straggling along behind and murmuring and criticizing? And they were affecting the real people of God. Those people who were lagging, those people who were behind, were the ones that were getting picked off. And Satan knows our weakness. So if I'm not front and center, that is, I am not busy in diligence doing what God wants me to do, I become a target of the enemy. When I become very haphazard about my Christian life and whether or not I need to really stay close to the fellowship of the people of God and be with a group of people that are going to encourage me and help me, like the early church, they continued steadfastly, and the apostles' teaching, and then the second thing is, and fellowship, which consisted of the breaking of bread and prayer. And as we're involved in those things, that's what's going to preserve us from this kind of attack. But when I'm not walking in the Spirit, that's when I become vulnerable, and that's when Satan is there and the flesh to take hold and to destroy my testimony and do me in. So that's what was going on here. So avoid the back of the pack. Beware of lagging. We want to make sure that we don't just have this attitude of, you know, I can rest on my laurels and, you know, I'm a pretty good Christian. I've been going to Community Bible Fellowship now for 10 years, and I've pretty much heard every illustration that Tim would ever give up there or anybody else. And so if I show up once in a while, that's okay. But if I just go do what I want to do, that's okay too. In whatever area it is, we want to stay close to the Lord. We want to stay close to His will and His purpose in our lives. The fifth point here, we're moving along. Everybody needs an Aaron and a Hur. We find out in verse 8 that the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, choose out some of the men and go fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. And when Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other. So his hands remained steady until sunset. So Joshua overcame Amalek with the sword. We need to hold each other up, and we need to let other people hold us up. None of us can say, well, I don't need anybody. There's no Lone Ranger Christians, okay, in the Bible. We all need one another. And it's a wonderful to have people that we're accountable to. Everybody needs a Aaron and Hur that they can go and talk to and pour out things in their life that they're struggling with. I'm thankful for certain people in this fellowship that I can pretty much talk to them about whatever. Sometimes I can talk to them about things that I might not necessarily, I'll get in trouble for this comment, I know, but that I might not necessarily tell my wife, okay? But I can talk to them about it. And there's, my wife and I have an open, good communication. But every guy needs a best friend, okay? Someone that you're accountable to. Every woman needs somebody that's going to hold them up when they're discouraged and they're struggling, that person's not going to say, oh, you poor thing, your husband is such a meanie, you know? I don't know why you're with that guy. Such bad advice. We need people who are going to encourage each other in the right direction. We need that to have people that will be supportive. And I'm thankful. We need to be supporting spiritual leaders by shouldering some of the burden. I looked out at camp and I saw Cheryl Hacker cooking all of those meals. And I watched other women come along and shoulder some of the burden. Could Cheryl do that all by herself? She'd try. You know, if we let her, she would, okay? And she'd probably be on her back for the next month. But other people come along and shoulder that burden. They hold up her hands. You know, maybe a little twist on Hebrews 12:12, where it says, lift up the hands that hang down and strengthen the feeble knees. You know, we're supposed to have our own hands lifted, but sometimes our hands get tired and we need somebody else to come along and help lift us up and encourage us. Two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. If one fall in a ditch, the Bible says the other will lift him out. We need people that are going to help lift us out of the ditch, but we also need people that when the work of the Lord is going on, that they'll come alongside and shoulder the burden. The idea of a church where there's some one pastor that gets up in front and does everything, and I've seen that, it's just a recipe for disaster, okay? God's designed it as in the body as each part does its work. The whole body joined together. Every person has a purpose. Everyone can come. Everyone may not be a Moses. You may not be a leader, or you may not be somebody who's the main person in the work that's going on. But that doesn't mean that your role isn't just as vital. And if Aaron and Hur hadn't been there, the Amalekites would have won, as we're going to see. Because Moses' hands got tired. He's 80 years old, although it says in the Bible that his strength had not abated. So his strength hadn't diminished. But I don't know how heavy that rod was. I picture, you know, he's got the rod in one hand. He's holding it up. And it's there. And it's a symbol of the power of God. Moses, it's not a magic wand or anything like that. This is something God had given them as a sign of dependence and of God's power and of God's judgment, okay? And Moses is holding that up in faith, saying, I'm trusting God to win this battle. This is not something that I have any power or strength to do. So I'm going to lift the rod of God up and I'm going to hold it. And Joshua down there in the valley, this young man who's leading the troops in battle, and it's wonderful to see Moses mentoring somebody younger who's out there doing this work. And not saying, oh, can't have Joshua down there. I got to go do this. You know, I'm thankful to go to camp and see young men get up and give talks. And young men shoulder the burden of activities and do a lot of things because that's the future. And if we don't mentor younger people, we'll look around someday and we'll see a bunch of gray-haired people. And the youngest person here will be 50 years old. So we need to be thinking about the Joshuas. And yet, we still got to pray for those people And Moses, in intercession, is up there on the mountain, and he's holding that rod. And as long as it's up there, he's saying, God, we're counting upon you. And the Israelites could look up, and they could see Moses with that staff that symbolized the power of God. And they were encouraged, and they fought, and they were winning, even though they were inexperienced soldiers. But they were trusting in the Lord. And when Moses' hands got heavy, he traded to the other arm. And finally, his arms were getting so tired. So Aaron and Hur just sit him down on a stone, and one of them gets on one side, one of them gets on the other side, and they hold his hands up, and Israel prevails, and they win the battle. So we need to be praying and interceding for those that are in leadership in this fellowship, the elders that are here, the leaders, the Sunday school teachers, the people that are involved. Every one of us have a part. The people up here doing worship. We need to pray for those people. Satan wants to pick people off. He wants to destroy and ruin the testimony. And none of us are immune to that. Every one of us have weak spots. Satan knows what those weak spots are. And so we need to be lifting each other up in prayer. We need to be holding up the hands and supporting those who are involved in ministry and shouldering some of the burden. We each and every one of us have a work to do, and it's a great privilege to do that. Everybody needs an Aaron and a Hur, or we could say an Aaron and a him, okay? You need either an Aaron and a Hur or an Aaron and a him, even though it's spelled H-U-R. All right, the sixth thing was, this is very, very important. The key to victory was on the mountain of intercession, not in the valley of interaction, okay? The key to victory was on the mountain of intercession, not in the valley of interaction. We all like to be interacting. We like to go out in the workplace and deal with people, and we like to be involved in ministry, and we like to fight the Lord's battles. And even though Joshua had a sword in his hand, and the Bible talks in Ephesians chapter 6 about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In verse 13 it says, so Joshua overcame Amalek with the sword. And we need to use the sword. And we need to know our Bibles, and we need to not be afraid to go out and stand on the Word of God and practice it each and every day of our lives and use the sword and interact in ministry and do things, great things for God. That's why He wants to work through us in a powerful way if we will only let Him. But it's not enough to just go out in our own strength and our own power. And so the key to the victory was on the mountain of intercession, not in the valley of interaction. Somebody went to the tabernacle where Charles Haddon Spurgeon would hold meetings, and hundreds of people would be saved. Every night people were saved in those places as Mr. Spurgeon would preach. And so they went to see just exactly why this was happening. And somebody took them downstairs to a room where there were usually between 200 and 300 people in earnest prayer for Mr. Spurgeon as he stood up and preached and proclaimed the powerful Word of God as he used the sword. But somebody said the reason there was so much power upstairs was because there was so much prayer downstairs. And so just to rush out there with the sword and try to do something for God. People running all over the world trying to do great things for God, and very little is accomplished because there has to be that time of communion with the Lord and dependence upon the Lord and recognizing that it's His power, His rod lifted up, that symbol of His power and His might, and dependence upon that and not something that we do in our own strength. And that's what was seen in that. So Joshua overcame with the sword. And so we need to fight with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6. The last thing we want to point out here today, it says in verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, write this on the scroll, something to be remembered. Make sure that Joshua hears it. Okay? I'm getting there. Just a comment on that, and I'll give my final point. But probably the first part of the Word of God maybe that was ever written was this chapter that we're looking at today. Because Moses did write the Pentateuch. But even before he completes it or writes it, which comes much later, God says, Write this right now and you make sure that Joshua gets this. Make sure Joshua understands what's happened and that he remembers this, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Don't worry, Joshua, eventually I'm going to deal with it. In the meantime, you're going to have war from generation to generation. And so when Moses hears these truths and he writes them down, Moses then responds by doing something. Moses builds an altar, verse 15, and he calls it, "The Lord is my banner." The Lord is my banner. Now that may not mean a lot to us today, but when you were living in the olden days, even as recently as Civil War times, the way that they gave signals as to where the troops were going and where the leaders were and how to follow was they used these flags or they used these banners. And they would lift them up and they'd say, "Okay, there's the flag of the Army of Virginia," and they would go after that. And that became a rallying point. And so in the first battle, I believe it was of Bull Run. My son Joe will correct me if I'm wrong on this, because he's a better student of the Civil War times than I am. The Union Army was determined that they were going to quickly crush the rebellion of the Confederates. And so they came down against them, and in this battle, they were starting to prevail as they had planned on doing. But there was one regiment of the Southern Army that wasn't retreating. And people could look over and see that flag of the Army of Virginia. And it said, somebody pointed out, they said, "There stands Jackson like a stone wall." And that's the phrase that you always hear. But the rest of that comment was, "Rally to the Virginians." In other words, you see that flag, that banner, rally to them. And they rallied to them and they won a huge victory. And what Moses is saying here is it's not anything any of us have done in our own strength. But our banner is the Lord. And He is our banner. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, He says, I'm quoting it wrong, so I better quote it right. The Lord is my banner. And that's the last point that I want to make here, is the Lord your banner? Is He the rallying point? Is He the one that even though you know you're going to have battles until you finally reach your destination, which is home with the Lord, in the meantime, where in any situation, in any battle that you fight, you can look to Him? And Moses is saying, my hands got tired. They propped me up, but it wasn't me. It was the fact that we were depending on the Lord. We were interceding. He was interceding on our behalf as long as we held that staff of God up there. And I believe this is the last time the staff of God is used in Moses' dealings, other than in Deuteronomy, Numbers chapter 20, where Moses, in disobedience to God, when God just said, "Speak to the rock," because the rock had already been smitten and Jesus only had to be smitten once, Moses disobeys and he spoils the type and he struck the rock twice with the rod and says, "Here now, you rebels, must we fetch you this water?" And that kept him out of the promised land for doing that. But after this, we don't see the rod used ever again, except in disobedience that one time. Because now it's no longer a magical rod. It's not something that God has given as an instrument or a tool, but it's the Lord Himself, Moses says, that is my banner. That's the one that I'm trusting. Now we just bring this home in closing as an illustration to those that are younger here. Maybe you've looked at another instrument in your life. Maybe it's been your parents. Maybe it's a leader in the youth ministry or whatever. Have you come to that point in your life where you can say, it's not an instrument, it's not a rod, it's the Lord Himself who is my banner? That's the one I'm trusting in to fight my battles. That's the one I want to rally after and follow after and serve for His glory and for His honor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lessons of Rephaim and what Israel went through in the desert and in the wilderness. And Lord, these are things that are relevant to us. We thank you for the power of your Spirit, that even though it's in conflict with the flesh, as we walk in the Spirit, as we yield to the Spirit, we have victory. And we have victory over this world because this world has been overcome. And we have victory over Satan because of the work of the cross where the Lord Jesus defeated him. And we thank you that we can walk in victory, we can walk in the Spirit, and we can rally, Lord, to you and not to ourselves. Help us to not be grumblers like the Israelites, when in reality what they were doing was defaming your character by their unbelief. And Lord, help us to trust you each step of the way and to recognize our need of one another. I pray that you would raise up here many Aaron and Hers, people who will come alongside others and hold their hands up and shoulder the burden, and that we will keep each other accountable, and Lord, that we will seek to acknowledge you and recognize that it's not in our own strength as we go out, but it's in dependence. It's the mountain of intercession where the victory is won, not in the valley of interaction. So Lord, take your word today and use it. Thank you for these Old Testament pictures that are so relevant to our life today. And so Lord, as we go from this place, just be with us this week and help each one of us here today to live this week for your glory. That there would be things in our life that would count for eternity. There would be true fruit born in each life here, Lord, everyone who knows you, for your glory. And Lord, if there's anybody here today that does not know you, we pray that they would be convicted of their sin, that they would open their heart and receive the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize that he was smitten on the cross for them, and that they might taste the water of life freely, and that they might know the joy of the Holy Spirit and that power that gives us the ability to go against the grain of this world and to swim upstream, Lord, for your glory. So bless your word today. Just make it good to our hearts. Transform us, we pray. In your name, Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.